to Mark chapter 10, and then I'm going to pray for us this morning. We're in verses 13 through 31. We're going to be looking at these three different topics: little kid, rich guy, fat camel. That's what you get to walk away with this morning. Father, we thank you for the family camp this week and just getting to know new families and the young kids that we got to hang out with. Just a lot of fun this week, and pray for your blessings on those families. Thank you for the kids that are still down in Belize and working hard, as Larry said, day and night, and just pouring into these kids. Bless them. God, we pray for the crew of high schoolers that are leaving this week over to Haiti to work with HEF and work with the kids over there. God, would you be with them and their travels and what they desire to communicate to these kids, not only with their lips, but with their lives. And so, God, we pray that you would use them also. God, thank you for being with us right here in this room. We think back in biblical times of how important it was for the high priest, his privilege of once a year to be able to enter into the holy place and to be able to meet with God at that spot. And yet, God, you give that opportunity to us now, Lord, every day, to be able to be in your presence, to be able to talk with you when we desire, to be able to sit and listen and to hear you speak back to us, Lord, in your word and in our prayer time. And so we thank you, God, for that. To meet here, to come together, to worship you and exalt your name. God, we love you and pray that you would speak those things to our heart that you know that we need today for our lives, for us, for the others around us. God, we want to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we get to learn from a little kid, rich guy, and a fat camel. We're first going to meet up with these little children who get a big bear hug and a blessing from Jesus. Secondly, we're going to meet a young man who came to the right person, showed the right attitude, asked the right question, received the right answer, but made the wrong response. Then we're going to meet a fat camel who can't lose enough weight to get through an eye of a needle. We'll meet with him in just a little bit. So let's read our first one in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It says, then they brought little children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and bless them. Thinking this morning would have been a great morning for baby dedication. I asked Terry this way, hey, do we got baby dedication? No. Ah, bummer. Anybody have any? No, we won't do it right now. But let's talk about the children of this first century. He's using these kids as an example, but what was going on in that day and age? In the first century, some kids were loved. Other cases, they were exploited. And depending on really how they depending on how they benefited the family. There was a papyrus letter. You know, papyrus was how the documents, before they, in the New Testament, we have a word called parchments. That's when they started writing on dead animal skins, right? On the animal skins, it ended up lasting longer. Before that, it was reeds from the Nile. So they take the reeds and weave it kind of east and west, north and south, and they'd weave that together and then smash it down really good, and that became the kind of writing paper of the day. That's why we don't have a lot of the original, what we call the manuscripts. We have little tiny pieces of them and portions of scripture that way, but they just didn't last that long. But this papyri dates all the way back to June 17th, 1 BC. It said this. It was written from a guy named Hilarion to his expectant wife, Alice. If it is a male child, let it live. If it was female, cast it out. So you have to understand, abortion isn't something new. It was it predates even Jesus' time of walking the earth in the time. And so there was infanticide, not only with the babies in the womb, but even coming out of the womb, and that was an issue for a long time within Rome. It was finally outlawed in 375 AD, but it didn't make the problem go away. because the Romans had this Roman law called patria potestas, and it basically meant dad had absolute power, and that even meant over life and death of your kids. So kids step out of line, watch it. Okay, so there was some serious problems with this whole culture and things, and so when you look at it at the time, children were clearly not a blessing to the non-Christian culture of Christ's day. Little bit different with the Hebrew culture, because they understand from the Old Testament, children are a gift of God. So they were looking at it definitely different. Here Jesus elevates children, just in 13 through 16 here. He elevates children just as he did women in verse 12. We talked about last week as far as marriage and divorce. He raised women up to a status talking about seeing them on an equal plane with men in the culture of the day. And now he seeks to do the same with the children. Oh, this is messing up on us again. Hey, just so you know, if you're sending any mails to the church, we've completely redid our servers. A lot of us have been without emails for a large portion of the week, and so we got a lot of things happening. And so, if this glitches a few times, I'll just kind of throw that out now. But I was, thinking of what's the prevailing view of children in society today? Maybe we've swung too far the other way and now kind of have these child-centric families like this. You've been at the beach, you've been at the mall, and all of a sudden you're watching family dynamics take place, and all of a sudden you look to your wife or look to your spouse and say, know who's in charge in that family, you know? And it's just like kid ruling the roast, and so maybe we've kind of swung too far the other way. But in verse 13, it's these parents bringing to Jesus their children and saying, would you touch them? Which means he's a trustworthy guy. Which means and also, just being at family camp this week, especially with all the little kids, and at first you come up to little children and they don't know you. And so they're, and rightfully so, cautious. I'm just this old guy, right? And so, but within a few days of family camp, man, that's the greatest, to have kids come up and hugging you and wanting to be picked up by you and finding that comfortable. And that's just seemed to be our Jesus. He was just comfortable for the kids and comfortable for the parents of this whole dynamic that's taking place here. And this custom goes all the way back, and that's what I have behind me is kind of a picture of a Jacob with pronouncing the blessing on a couple of his boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Laid his hands on them and pronounces a blessing that takes up a couple of chapters back in Genesis of specific blessings for each of his 12 boys. And so with that, that was custom. That was normal. It was proper and traditional and wonderful and all the way up into the time of Christ. And then it all comes to a screeching stop, and Jesus gets livid. You could say he's mad at this point. It's wording that's used here, not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but this flipped his switch. This is so right and so good, and he sees his disciples there kind of playing bouncers, and all of a sudden bouncing people saying, oh, he's really busy guy, he's pretty important, God and all, And so let's just kind of give him some space, give him room, and send these people away. And it says there in the wording that he uses there is he was greatly displeased. That waters it down in our English language. He is indignant. Only time in the New Testament, as I said. Much grieved, indignant might be a better word for us. The things that grieve us and make us indignant reveal much about the kind of people that we are. You see, this made Jesus mad. And what Jesus said and did here tells us volumes about him. And so he says, let the little children come. Jesus loves the little children. All the children in the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves all the little children of the world. But what do you speak to the parents right here in our body whose children have died? What do you speak to the young moms and say to them when there's a stillbirth and they didn't see, as Job said, even the light of day? What do you say to the 16,200 abortions that will take place during this 90-minute service? Did Jesus love all of those children? Does he really love all of the children in the world? Well, of course he does. But it's difficult during those times. We can say maybe he loved him so much, he loved him right home unto himself. Because again, it's that perspective thing. We think it's all about here. And he says, no, it's all about there. It's all about peopling eternity. It's all about getting those that are my sons and my daughters to be with me. And so he says in John 17, 24, for I desire that those also that you have given me may be with me where I am, and then they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Those two things, that's what Jesus is after. If Jesus had as his mission statement those things, that would be it. I want all of my kids to be with me and wait till I show you my glory. That's what it's about. And everything else should be filtered through those two statements there in John 17, 24. Everything should be filtered that, because that's the end goal. That's the end all of that. And so we can micro-focus on the things going on in our life and the things we don't understand and all of that. But that's the way Jesus sees it. So want them to be with me. I know that doesn't answer all of the questions. It's a very touchy or sensitive subject and all of that. As one said, well, in some of those cases of the losing of children, sometimes he has compassion on mom and dad and lets them keep the children for an extended period of time, and other times he has compassion on the child and doesn't make them have to face the things that they would normally have to face in this world. Yes, Jesus loves all the children of the world. Now he's going to take this whole scenario there and make a teaching out of it. This is a teaching moment in verse 14 and 15, and he says, matter of fact, of such is the kingdom of God. Want to go to heaven? Got to be like these kids. What did he mean? Which angle was he after in saying that? First, we recognize that he affirms and respects the personhood and spirituality of children. Kids, little kids, can have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Parents, don't ever think that they're too young to understand. Pour into them early. Don't ever think you'll wait until they're older to teach them the truths of God. A thousand times no. It was Spurgeon that said, too young? Is there anyone too young to get the richest treasure that can make human hearts glad? Too young? There's a text on child evangelism. It's right here. Children can come to Christ early on. Now, they're going to deepen their understanding of who God is and deepen their devotion of him later on, sure. Yet I'll also say on the other swing is parents don't resort to forcing conversions on them either. You know how important salvation is. You know how important eternal life is. Don't be beating up on them every day. What about today, son? You'll wake them up in the morning. How about today? You know, and looking at them under the covers. Don't do that. But pray for them and cultivate their spiritual awareness and sensitivity. The neatest thing at family camp and on the mornings, we kind of have a tradition of the men to meet and to be able to have a little bit of prayer time before our morning devotions. And so they came out, and Chad Delaney brought his son Jacob. Jacob's 8, and brought him in to pray. And I heard him on our first morning, Dad, in the midst of praying, Dad, can I pray? Yes, son. And so it's quiet for a little bit, and all of a sudden Jacob prays out. And then after that, he came each and every day, and each day more and more boulders, speaking more times and doing that. How did Jacob learn that? Jacob did not learn that up at family camp. Jacob learned that watching mom and dad, because mom and dad have a prayer life in their household. I'll tell you a funny story. It happened maybe a month and a half, 2 months ago. It was right up front, right after service. A young man came up with his young son, I'll say about 5, and asked, he was being real rebellious, and said, would you pray for my son? I said, okay. So I kind of get down low, and I ask him kind of eye to eye, and I said, hey, can I pray for you? And he says, no. He turns around and goes and sits over here on the stage. And some of our giveaway Bibles were where they at, right there on the top step. And I said, that's, you know, Dad's freaking out, you know, in front of the pastor. And so I was like, don't worry. So I just kind of laid back on the steps, and I said, hey, I said, what's your name anyways? And he says, Ezekiel. I said, no way. He says, yeah, Ezekiel. I said, see that book right there? Your name's in that book. He says, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. Flipped to Ezekiel. I said, is that how you spell yours? Whoa, it is. He says, what's your name? I said, Brian. He says, is yours in there? I said, no, but yours is. Isn't that a cool thing? Then he says this. He says, so what's this book about? Right then, on cue, one of the cutest little girls in our church, little Giselle Romolo, and Lindsay's daughter, and she's 5 and cute as a button. She's walking past here, and she hears him say that to me, is, "What's this book all about?" She says, "The book is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus," and then prances off the back. And this kid wouldn't even look at me earlier, all of a sudden sees her and is all Twitter painted over her, and he's like, he says, "Oh, it's about Jesus?" And so he has a whole different perspective on this whole spirituality thing starting to make sense for him. And so he'd listen to me after that, and so I got to pray. I thanked her later. He's like, "Yeah, teamwork, awesome." Isn't that good? That was sweet. I'd like to also say to parents, you know, if your children give their life to the Lord at a young age, it's okay if there's another, you know, something happens a few years later. You know, I think it was McCullough got saved at a real early age at, it was a Harvest Crusade, and they did a, I think it was the only year that they did it, and I remember them doing it, was a youth thing on the next day. So we went like Friday night, and then Saturday morning they had a big youth thing that was there, and she wanted to go forward and did, but it was a few years later where she wanted to again at another event or in Sunday school, and there was a few times after that, and it's not, you know, as a parent you want to say, "Wait a minute, you're already saved, we know you are," you know, and you want to kind of freak out that way. It's okay. We had to mellow out and just say it's okay. They get to a place maybe a few years later of just deepening their faith. They understand it a little bit better. They're not sure what they understood as a 5-year-old. So now as an 8-year-old, they're saying, "I want to make sure that I do have this in my heart." And then maybe even as a 12-year-old in junior high, all of a sudden it's like, "Okay, now I get it. I'm not sure if I got it." That's okay, parents. You can rest and relax. And "Wait a minute, I was telling everybody I was at age 5. You don't have to freak out about that. It's just encourage them as they continue to grow right along with that. I don't know where I am with all my slides. That's a cute little guy right there. Hey, check out these statistics. Put the focus on the kids. Let's be talking with our kids, not waiting till they're old. No, pouring into them who Jesus is, if that's what the statistics are. So don't let statistics scare you. Let it encourage us to minister to our youth. Receive the kingdom as a child would, or else by no means enter it. Coming as a little child doesn't mean, I don't think what he's after is come like the innocence of a child. Because you know that's not true if you've ever had a toddler, right? You know what's inside of them. You know that they were born with a sin nature, right? Okay, and so it's not that. What it is, I don't think he means that their ability to trust or their receptiveness, or their simplicity, or their wonder. It's these two words behind me. I believe he means here helpless dependence. The only way to get to heaven is a helpless dependence. It's saying, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it with my money. I can't do it with my good works, my good looks, my good money, my good anything. It's Jesus and him alone. It's a helpless dependence. Children of the kingdom must enter it helpless, ones for whom everything must be done. Remember the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress," and there's that word helpless, "look to thee for grace." This is the way we all have to come to him, to the kingdom. It's grace plus your nothingness. His grace plus your nothingness. That's what allows someone to enter into the kingdom of God. And realize, what do I have to bring? Well, my nothingness that promotes humility. At least it's supposed to. The world refuses Christ because of its self-respect, because of its pride, because of its independence. But we want to be recognized that we are helplessly dependent upon him. It was Warren Wiersbe that said, "We tell children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after the children." We're to be childlike. Not childish, that's not what it's saying, but to be childlike in that way, that helpless dependence. I really like in verse 16 some of the wording that is there. The Greek word for as he took them up in his arms, it's actually folding them in his arms. So he's like wrapping himself around these little children. That's why I call it a Jesus bear hug. I mean, it's not, you know, sign of the cross on their forehead kind of thing. No, he's just picking these kids up and playing with them and holding them and bear hug. It's holding them. Not only holding them, it goes on to another Greek word. That word blessed there is an intensive compound, meaning this, it's fervently blessed them. Matter of fact, we find out that it's in the imperfect tense, which is a repeated action, and so it's not, Lord, bless this child. It is just over and over just pouring out blessing after blessing after blessing on this child that he's all wrapped around. That's what's going on. Not mechanical, not it's his duty as a rabbi. It's putting his heart into it and pouring his heart into these children as he blesses them. That's cool. That's, again, I love these great just snapshots of Jesus, and I hope as I go through these, that's what you're grabbing. That's what we want to identify. Who is Jesus as we go through the Gospels to be able to say, I want to be more like him? You can tell a lot about how, I think you can tell a lot about a character of an individual if kids love running to them and playing with them and crawling up on them and everything else. To me, it's a high compliment when a child feels comfortable to be able to do that. And so, little kid, now we move to rich guy. Verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And now he starts answering his questions. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. When you have treasure in heaven, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. These two stories tie together. Please see the contrast. The contrast is this, a helpless, dependent child versus a affluent, powerful, self-made young man. Okay, so it's a radical contrast, and the next section is going to link together also. This was a man that had what most people want out of life. Rich, young, and he's powerful. He's a ruler. It's what so many people are going for, but he doesn't have the one thing that really matters. And he knows it inside of him. There's something deep down inside. I have so much. Blessed with so much, yet it still feels like something is missing, and I think it's in the spiritual plane. This man seems to be looking for a bargain, though. He wants the best of both worlds. I want the best of here and the best of there. But see, at Golgotha, at Calvary, there's no bargaining. Just Jesus giving his all. That's what you get at Calvary. That's what you get at the cross. Just Jesus giving his all. Matthew adds in his story that this man was rich. Luke adds in his story that he was a ruler. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. That's why he gets tagged with the three stories coming into one once we learn about him. Now, he was a good man. He was an achiever in life, but he had a need. Again, he sensed something was spiritually missing. And I think he feels like he's one payment away from heaven. There's probably just one more thing I can buy, one little charity, something like that. Just give me that one thing. I'll go do it. And so we're going to come up with kind of three things here on what happens. First, we come up with, in verse 17, the good question. I want you to see how he came. Look in verse 17. Running and kneeling. We understand a couple things about him right away. Running, he's earnest about this. This is something that's really bugging him. And he really wants it fixed. And so there's an earnestness about it. And kneeling shows signs of respect. Coming to him and realizing that this is a holy man. And with that shows him this respect. And I'm sure from his point of view, he certainly had the ability and the will to do whatever was asked of him. That's how he always did it. That's how he ran his life. I can do this. His greatest mistake then, which is still made by millions of people today, thinking that a person could earn acceptance with God. Just let me go out and do something so I can find acceptance with you. People still thinking that today. Let me get caught up here. That was the good question. Next one we're going to do is, hello, Well, the next one is going to be the gripping answer that he goes to. Let's try it again. Can you advance on the right arrow key? There you go. The gripping answer. Jesus seeks to cool his self-made jets without killing his engine. See, Jesus is after something here. When somebody's coming, but they're coming at it the wrong way, instead of just snuffing out their flame, that's not what he wants. He's going to cool his jets a little bit, but again, didn't want to completely snuff it out. What's Jesus after? I want to awaken him spiritually. That's why in evangelism, you're trying to do the same thing. You're praying that that spark would take place, that they thought that the understanding would be there, that, and God, of course, has to be doing that. That's why you're praying as you're talking with the individual, and you're waiting for that to take place. So Jesus is going to try to awaken him. He does it with a question first. He says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Calling him good is calling him God. You don't believe that I'm God. That's like somebody taking communion without having a relationship with Jesus. What for? You're saying, I'm not sure yet, I don't have a relationship, then why would you want to partake in a family meal of someone that you don't believe who's the head of the table or head of the house? It wouldn't make sense. Jesus obviously wasn't denying he was God. Rather, he was affirming it. He obviously knew it. He's asking him, wait, God, or excuse me, the word good, you know, obviously very much watered down. We could say, I had a good pizza the other day, right? And so we use good for anything. But in that day, good, being all good, attached to God, and he's saying, why would you say that about me? You calling me God? Because that's what we got to get to. That's what I want to know. That's what you need to know. That's the most important question here. Are you calling me good because you're calling me God? That's what he's kind of ferreting out on this guy. He says, all of these things I kept from my youth. Okay, you know, with the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, he's taken the second table of the Ten Commandments, so to speak. The ones that deal with man-word issues with sin. Don't murder people, don't take their wives, those kind of things. So it's the second five that he deals with. Now, he knows his issue is with number one. But he lays out the five and says, how you doing with these? Just keep those. He says, wow, I have from my youth. Which is an important phrase too, because by saying I've been keeping these from my youth, he's saying I've kept these from my coming of age. I've kept these from my bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son of, mitzvah meaning the law, the son of the law. Once you become bar mitzvahed, you're now a son of the law, a son of the commandments. I'm going to keep them as best I can. He says, I did that. Now, obviously, even as Paul said that, with his youth and growing up as a Pharisee and all of those things, they mean it in the external sense, meaning I really didn't go out and kill somebody, or I didn't go out and you know, those kind of things. And so with that in the external sense, he's saying that. So is morality and good manners only concealed a covetous heart? And that's what, obviously, Jesus had identified. I love verse 21. Again, snapshot of Jesus. Looking at him, loved him. Now wait, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't have a relationship with his God. He's denying him. And he loves something more in this world than God himself. You would think this would be a time where Jesus is just, come on, I know your heart. Get out of here. He doesn't do that at all. Looking at him, making eye contact with him, and has such a depth of a love for this unbeliever, rich young man. I like that. So why the radical command to sell all? This is materialism. Occupied God's rightful place in this man's heart. So this man was in a perpetual state of breaking that first commandment, of having another God before him. That's the problem. This perpetual state of constantly seeking after it, that thing. Lord always demands that those who come to him put away their gods. It doesn't matter whether they're possessions or position or power or a person in your life or a passion. It doesn't matter what that is. He needs to be number one. That's what he asked for. That's what he demands. So the one thing he lacked was unrivaled allegiance to God, since wealth was his God. He was devoted to his wealth rather than God. Now, how do we, you know, you and I, we're reading that today, 2013, and we're reading that. How do we know Jesus wasn't teaching some universal asceticism? This idea of all of us giving up our wealth. Well, we have many examples from Genesis to Revelation of very wealthy, godly people. It's not about having too much money. It's not about that, because we have guys like Abraham and Joseph and Boaz and David and Solomon and Job. Matter of fact, since Job was the first book written in the Bible, it's not in the front, but it was the first one written. It was written back at the time of the patriarchs. Then really, the very first thing talked about in the Bible is about this, how wealthy this man Job was. Wealthier than anybody else around in his region of the known world of the day. And so God's not against riches. Actually, the issue comes up a little bit later about not trusting in riches. We'll get to that in just a minute. We have every right to enjoy God's bounty and thank Him for it. We don't have to feel guilty that we've been born in the United States of America and that we're wealthier than, we're in the top 1 percentile. All of us in this room are in the top 1% of the world as far as finances go. That's crazy incredible. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. If you have it, he says, I've blessed you with that. Now bless others with that and use it for his glory and learn how to be generous, but enjoy it and thank God for that. So you don't have to feel guilty for that. Just use it wisely. And thirdly, we have the great refusal. So all the world is watching on, what's this guy going to do? Jesus lays it out, just sell all and come follow me. We'll be good. Sell all. It's all okay. And it says he was sad at his word. Matter of fact, he uses the word sad and uses the word sorrowful in verse 22 of this guy and the way he's leaving. Now, here's what's interesting about the word sad. It's used in another place in the New Testament. Matthew uses it, except in a completely different context. He uses it this way. He uses it to describe the sky becoming overcast and anticipating a storm, just as we saw last night and this morning. All of a sudden, blue skies, and all of a sudden, it's coming in. News reporters talking about a little bit of rain showers. Keep praying for our friends over in Idlewild that need that rain. Pastor Gary from Calvary and Hemet there, they live up in Idlewild. Been texting him back and forth, and so we got to keep praying for them. So they've been praying for this. So it's like that storm, the dark clouds moving in immediately. That's what was happening to this guy's face. And so Matthew 16:3 says, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. It's ominous. This guy goes away, and the way Mark here describes his face is like a storm cloud hit his face. Oh, and it's just dark and gloomy. He goes from standing right there in the sunshine of Jesus into a dark, gloomy day, right into a storm. And so it was Dante, the Italian poet in the 13th century, that called this the Great Refusal. As I mentioned in the beginning, he came to the right person, showed the right attitude, asked the right question, received the right answer, but made the wrong response. And in spite of Jesus' love for him, Jesus lets him go. Jesus' love lets him go. I just put, wow, next to that line in my notes. Because I was looking at that, and it's not what I want to do. I have an understanding of what heaven's about, eternal life is about, hell's about, all those different things. When I'm passionately talking to somebody, I want them saved. And I want to continue to push. Jesus realizes you can't push. What he shows us here, and it should affect the way we approach evangelism here. He can't compromise the standards of the kingdom, even for such a promising candidate as this guy. And he lets him go. His love lets him go. That's got to be the hardest thing. Now, we will say about this guy, we don't have a 22B. We don't have what happened later. Maybe the guy got saved next week. Maybe he got to the end of the block and said, you know what, this is stupid. What am I giving this up for? And comes back and says, okay. Maybe he thinks it through. Maybe it's a couple years later. Maybe you and I get to meet this guy in heaven, saying, I'm bummed about my story because it stopped short. It didn't get the last chapter of my story, you know? That's what I'm hoping for, to be able to meet this guy one day. But as of this place in his life, he walks away sad. We do know that. Read of an old fable that tells about a crane, the bird crane, that was wading in a stream looking for snails when a beautiful swan landed nearby. The crane had never seen a swan before, so he asked, what are you? I'm a swan, came the reply. And where did you come from? The crane inquired. Heaven, the swan answered. What is that? Asked the crane. The swan eagerly began to explain its beauty and glory. He spoke of the New Jerusalem, the city of pure gold with a jasper wall and pearly gates. He described its pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. At that point, the crane interrupted. Tell me, are there any snails in heaven? No, I'm afraid not, the swan said. Then I don't care to go there, the crane stated decisively, because I like snails. Now that's funny in a fable. We get it. In the really, you're going to give up heaven for snails? But immediately you start thinking on anyone that you evangelize, find out their snail. What is that one thing that holds you back? What is that one thing that keeps you from this free gift of eternal life and spending an eternity in such an incredible place? What is that snail that you're after? Let's wrap it up with a fat camel. Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, now it's the same storyline, this guy just left, same grouping around that, but now he's addressing the disciples because the rich young guy left. He says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished. It says it again. Greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Matthew's account adds right there, therefore, what shall we have? Meaning, you know, just thinking out loud, you know, gosh, we've given up a lot to follow you, Jesus. And so he's going to respond to that in 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and tigers and bears, oh my, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Don't you ever think that you have given up, sacrificed anything for Jesus, not to think back. Not only, don't worry, you'll be blessed in heaven. Yeah, that's part of it. That's true. No. He says, 100-fold now. God is never going to be a debtor to you ever, 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 ever. Not going to wait to heaven, okay, pay off because that was some serious sacrifice on your part. No way. He's already paying it 100-fold up front. These guys are astonished. Wait. You're saying it's hard for rich people to get to heaven? Well, who can get to heaven then? So you understand the concept of the day. This prosperity theology that the rabbis were teaching of the day that they've fallen hook, line, and sinker to. But you and I, we get it from the standpoint of all of our lives, we're rewarded for our performance in school. Good grades for good study. Do a good job at work, better pay to compensate it, usually. Jesus says, what you desire is far more than you can pay. So you don't need a system, you need a savior. You don't need a resume, you need a redeemer. And so here the camel gets the squeeze. This is simply an illustration that he uses here, camel going through an eye of a needle. It's simply an illustration that he uses here to teach them something that is, to show them something that is impossible. Think about that word, because that's the one he uses. He doesn't say, that's improbable. Doesn't say, unlikely. Doesn't say, it's kind of tough. He uses an impossible situation. Now, let me say about this kind of, it was a famous proverb of the day. Jesus didn't make this up. It's actually in the Babylonian Talmud where it says, an elephant passing through the eye of the eye of the tiger. I said that last service too. An elephant passing through the eye of the needle. And so it's in their Talmud. It was already written before the time of the Bible. And so with that, what Jesus does, they didn't have elephants in the land of Israel. He simply takes their largest animal that they had, the camel, and simply uses that same analogy with the camel. And basically, if you're trusting in riches, If you're trusting, that's a key phrase in verse 24. Not if you're rich. If you're trusting in riches to get you into heaven. Like you're going to show up, pull Jesus aside. Here, let me slip you 50. No, you can't do that. That's what he's saying. If you're trusting in riches, that thinking that's what's going to help you to get to heaven, no way, Jose. Not going to happen. It's impossible. Not just difficult, impossible to get in heaven that way. And so again, it says again, they're greatly astonished at this. Greatly astonished. In verse 27 is that very popular scripture. Christians quoting it all the time. All things are possible with God. I'll say it this way. All things necessary for people's salvation, rich or poor, are possible with God. So you and I, a lot of times we use that. All things are possible to God. He can do it. Well, yes, he can, but that's not the scripture for it. Well, what he's saying here is in regards to salvation specifically and how God gets people into heaven. That's the context of what we're talking about here. All things necessary for people's salvation, rich and poor alike, are possible with God. Well, I'll wrap up with just the last couple of things. Peter trying to figure out, therefore, what shall we have? Kind of a commercial view of Christianity. If I give, do we get paid back and all those kind of things? R.J. Letourneau, the famous Christian industrialist, said, if you give because it pays, it won't pay. It's a wrong heart motive for giving and generosity and those things. Careful of that. But Peter does get it right later. See, Peter starts off here by saying, what do I get? What do I get out of this whole thing? But later on, when somebody asks him in the book of Acts for healing, he says, you know, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. I give to you. Peter no longer looking at what do I get out of this, but starting to ask the question, what do I have to give? Let me say, I don't have what you're asking for as you're begging for money, but what I do have for you, I can give you eternal life and pray for you, and that's what he ends up doing. You know, the one who gives himself completely to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, will find hundreds houses open to him, innumerable brethren, sisters, moms, and dads in the Lord, and even spiritual children, converts. That's the reward. That's the hundredfold. Again, I just got to experience in the last 4 days up at a family camp this week, the beauty of having family, Christian family, new families to be able to meet, and there's this bond in Jesus Christ that's there where we're one big happy family. And all of a sudden, new friends and new family members, and that's the way this multiplication takes place. When you follow Christ, you simply can't lose. To the general public, the rich ruler stood first. He was number one. And the poor disciples seem to be last, and that's where he ends with that in verse 31. Many who are first will be last and the last first, because they were confused on it. He's going, you're not understanding who's at the front of the line, who's at the back of the line. And so he uses the guy that just left, where everybody thought, this guy's got it all together, and realized, no, he's telling him, no, he doesn't. So I'll end with this. A wealthy man was dying in his mansion. His friends gathered round to ask him for his last wish. He says, before I die, he said, I would like to take a ride. And they asked the rich man what he required for that final ride before entering the kingdom of heaven. And he said, I would like a very small camel and a very large needle. That's what that rich man said there. You know, eternal life is a gift to be received with childlike trust. It's not a reward for personal goodness. Let me ask this before we conclude this morning. Are you ready today to turn from your trust in self-attainments or your earthly securities or your goodness to trust in Jesus? Or will you remain looking for snails? I'm going to give us an opportunity to be able to respond. Maybe today's your day. Maybe today something God spoke to your heart today saying, I want that. I want that relationship. I don't want to walk out of these doors sad. I know I'm missing something inside, and Jesus is the key that'll fit into that lock. It will be the fix and the right answer to your soul's question. I'd like to give you that opportunity. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you that today we can still respond to the beautiful invitation that you have laid out. Something we call eternal life. Relationship with Jesus. Being born again. Falling deeply in love with our God. And getting to be a part of, God, your family. And so I pray for those that you've already been nudging throughout this service to respond to this. To turn from their sins and believe on you, Jesus. God, would you speak to their hearts right now? Help them to take the boldness to raise a hand and say, yes, I desire that today. Just a moment, I'll give you that opportunity to raise your hand and say yes to that. But if you'd like to be forgiven of all of your sins, receive Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord, Master, King of your life. It's yours for the asking. He has paid the price. He has done it all. He simply wants you to respond. If you'd like that free gift of eternal life this morning, just go ahead and raise your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you before we end our service. Just go ahead and put up your hand and I'll pray for you this morning. Anyone this morning that would like to respond to that, praise the Lord. See you in the back. See you in the middle over here. Awesome. Anyone else this morning before I pray? I want to make sure that today's the day. The few of you that raised your hand, you can put it down now. And just, you can respond or just pray this prayer from your heart. God, would you please forgive me of all the things that I have done, sinning against you, my actions, my thoughts, even things that I wish to do that I didn't. God, please forgive me of all of my evil thoughts and these sins against you. Please take them all away right now. I receive the blood that was shed by your son Jesus for my forgiveness. And I now receive you gladly into my heart. Say, Jesus, I want to be a part of your family. And I want that free gift of eternal life. And so I invite you in as my Lord, my Savior, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's welcome.